Not our operations manager, Sharon Doherty, found out yesterday that her husband was killed in a car accident. And this was completely, obviously, out of the blue. Found out yesterday around 3 o'clock spent the evening with one of our receptionists and the night, Shirley Best. And we've been surrounding her with our prayers and our thoughts. At this time, her husband's Catholic, so the service will not be here. Sharon's pretty private, but if you do want to write notes, send them to the church, and we'll make sure that they get to her there. Doesn't need any food or anything like that at this time. But part of that is because Sharon doesn't have any relatives, except her mother, who is very aged and not well, and I think a cousin maybe in California, and that's it. So her friends and her church really are her family. But she's got a good inner network right now. But do keep her in your prayers, and we will do that right now as we begin. So let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we bow before you. We ask that you would guide us this evening in what we think and say and do. But we pray especially that you draw close to your servant Sharon and that you would hear our prayers as we raise them up to you and that you would draw close to her, give her a sense of your presence, your comfort, your leading, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you for your amazing promise, you the creator of the universe, that you should be to us a good shepherd. So bless her to this end and be our guide too this night and always. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Well, I just wanted a big crowd this evening, so I announced the topic, and I'm going to change the topic to something else that I want to speak about. Yeah, we'll stick. I want to get out with my life, so we'll stick with the topic that we've got. This is echoing a bit. I wonder, Steve, if we can play around with this to not ring a little bit, but can you still hear me back there? Can you hear me? You should have a bunch of pieces of paper. This is all designed to confuse you. So I've got enough paper to confuse you. One is a schedule overview. We'll look at that in just a second. One is a bunch of overtures. This is the white sheet. We will come to that down the road. So you could put that at the back. One is actually a listing of overtures coming to the General Assembly. Tonight, we are not going to get into the details of the issue of sexuality from a biblical point of view. Let me ask you to look at the schedule. Let me tell you my plan of action, which could be derailed as we go, but this is the plan with which I'm starting. Tonight, what we intend to do, or what I intend to do, is hopefully to increase our clarity and not create more confusion on what's going on at the General Assembly itself this year. This year, coming up in late June and July, what's happening at the General Assembly? So a lot of this is pretty much information. Whether you like it or not, the issue for me is, here's what's happening, whatever you hear on the news, on the press, whatever else, this is the core of the stuff. So that begins with what happened at the last General Assembly. So we'll talk a little bit about that to give the context for this General Assembly. I will then give you, this is a freebie, I will give you my opinion of the General Assembly as a whole. There's no extra cost for this opinion, but I will throw this in here. And then we will focus in particular, and this may be pretty boring to some of you, just I'm going to go down through this overture list and give you a sense of what's happening. I've done a little bit of sorting things out so you can get the big picture and the smaller picture. We will focus on the overtures in particular, which have to do with marriage and ordination, the definition of marriage and ordination, and related issues which concern the Board of Pensions, that's BOP here, and church property. And that's what I intend to focus on this evening. Next week is more Bible study. Next week is a biblical review of sexuality. We'll throw in a little bit about relationship with science. Some of you know more, may know more about that. Many of you may know more about that than I. And the relationship of the church. So if we are able to establish what the Bible is saying, how does that relate to the world we live in, including the church? At the end of tonight, I have some articles which, if you promise you'll read them, we will give you copies of them ahead of time. But you must promise that you will read them. So they are by three scholars. I was going to say Presbyterian. Marty Swords is a Presbyterian New Testament scholar at Louisville Seminary. Lewis Smeads is a late professor, taught at Fuller Seminary, and probably Reformed Church in America, but in the Reformed Church family. And here's CRC, Christian Reformed Church. And then Rogers. Jack, thank you, Jack. A former moderator of the church, also formerly taught at Fuller and then San Francisco Seminary. These are all, would at one time at least, have said they were in a conservative camp, but they vary in their views fairly significantly by the time you get to Rogers here. And then there is a report which you might want to read, or two reports on marriage from the last General Assembly, which I can't find on the web any longer, but our source of all knowledge, Betty Kahn, who is sitting at the back. I've just emailed her a couple of PDFs, and if you want to read up on those reports, she can email them to you, grow@nationalpres.org there. So that's next week, is really what do I think the scriptures say on the issue of sexuality in general. Obviously, homosexuality is part of that, but let's try to get a bigger context. Then the third week, we're going to focus on all the other issues, which there are some significant ones coming up. Some of them are national justice issues. Some of them are international. Israel and Palestine are in there again. Theology. Quinn is involved on behalf of our presbytery in an overture relating to what's the Belhar Declaration? Confession. So we'll have a look at that. And then we will have some more time for the state of our denomination. How does all of this stuff affect our denomination? There's something called ECO out there. You might stick that in your Google and see what you find, and a group called the Fellowship. So we'll cover that on the third time. I suspect as we go along, it will be perhaps a little more jumbled than this, but this at least is the plan with which I am starting. So, does that make sense? Ready to roll? Okay. What's going on at the General Assembly itself? Well, nobody knows, so that's the end of tonight. It's been really good. If only we knew. Let's start with last year. Just to bring us up to date, some of you may know this. You say, this is old stuff, I know this. Others of you, maybe this is still a bit of a jumble. But I'm going to begin with at the last General Assembly. Many things happened, but in relationship, and I'm focusing here on ordination standards maybe a little bit on marriage definition, mainly ordination standards. A key issue was that a section of the Book of Order, G60106B, was taken out and replaced with something else. Let me expand on that just a little bit. When it comes to our Constitution, we have two parts to our Constitution. One is the Book of Confessions, confessional documents going back to the early days of the Church, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, then to the days of the Reformation, then to modern times, with brief statement of faith, confession of 67, and declaration of Barman would be the more recent ones. So that's part of our constitution. The other part is the Book of Order, which tells us how we do things in our church. So we're talking here about the Book of Order, and there have been and are long-time standards for ordination within our church, focusing on how do you know that you've been called by God. A really good Reformed position is stated in the Book of Order. There are sections, some of you know, G2.0103, Ordered ministry, by the way, is now the phrase for ordained ministers who are teaching elders, ordained ruling elders, deacons. That's what ordered ministry means. So a call to ministry comes through the individual conscience, the approval of a community, and the concurring judgment of a council of the church. Probably, if we were looking at the Reformed understanding, we'd add appropriate skills and education in there as well. But the Book of Orders says this, and we all say, yes, that is the case. For coming into ministry, you need the suitable gifts, but you also need certain character, strong faith, dedicated discipleship, love of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Manner of life should be a demonstration of the Christian gospel in the church and in the world. They must have the approval of God's people and the concurring judgment of a council of the church. So that spells these things out. So there's nothing really controversial about this. This is just standards for those who accept office. So then we come to last year's edition, or 2 years ago. Probably going to say last year frequently, but it's every 2 years. Where inserted as standards for ordained service reflect the church's desire to submit joyfully to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of life. The council responsible for ordination and or installation shall examine each candidate's calling, gifts, preparation, and suitability for the responsibilities of ordered ministry. This examination, the examination shall include but not be limited to a determination of the candidate's ability and commitment to fill all requirements as expressed in the constitutional questions. Those are what I sometimes call the vows of ordination. When you see an elder being ordained, these are the constitutional questions. And council should be guided by Scripture and the confessions in applying standards to individual candidates. And I would probably say, who could really disagree with this? This is all good stuff. This replaced something which has been in the Book of Order since, I believe, 1996. And this is really been the central statement in the Book of Order, which has created controversy since that time. The last General Assembly cannot change the Book of Order. It sends it down to presbyteries for their vote on it, but they set things in motion to send it down to a presbytery to place in the Book of Order this previous statement and to take out this particular statement. Those who are called to office in the church are to lead a life in obedience to Scripture and in conformity to the historic confessional standards of the church. That is to say, we like this book and we not only have it, but we read it and we want to follow it in some respect. Among these standards is the requirement to live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. So fidelity, covenant of marriage, and the definition of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness. Persons refusing to repent of any self-acknowledged practice, which the confessions call sin, shall not be ordained and or installed as deacons, elders, or ministers of the word and sacrament. So this has been in our Book of Order since 1996, and at the last General Assembly, things were set in motion to take it out, replace it with something else. I've just added on, there's statements in the Book of Order about conscience, freedom of conscience within bounds, and so forth there. What does this mean or not mean? The best way to describe this I found on the Peace USA website, and actually I'm not sure it's in your packet, but I think there may be extra copies in which you can find these frequently asked questions. But let me go through them. How did the change in ordination standards happen? Well, I said the General Assembly set things in motion, but a majority of the 173 presbyteries approved a change in the language for ordination standards recommended by the General Assembly. So this was last summer. The presbyteries voted. The majority said, yes, we will do it. Wham. Changes. So this is last summer. What does the change in ordination standards mean? The ordination standards have changed from living in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness, to joyfully submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This removes a national standard categorically prohibiting the ordination of persons in sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And that's important, removes a national standard. The next question, what does the change in ordination standards represent? Presbyterian Church has shifted the authority for its ordination standards from the national level to the local presbytery and session level. This represents a decentralization of the church and puts more discernment in the hands of people at the local level. That statement should ring some bells about what's going on nationally in terms of federal government, states' rights, and so forth. Some of this debate is similar to that, and the whole move to decentralization, which is way bigger than our church, but it's floating around to the whole world and the environment in which we live just now. So in some senses, and this is only part of the story, to knock it off the national level is not to knock it off the agenda altogether. It is to move it down to a local level and to the presbytery level. Where there is, of course, a lot of plurality. There's a lot of divergence around the country. May congregations now ordain people who are openly gay. The previous standards were never based on a person's orientation, but on their behavior. And this is also important. It's very difficult in the discussion to keep the focus on this. I would assume that the Presbyterian Church has always ordained gay persons. But the issue here is openly practicing, or as the phrase goes, self-affirming practicing homosexual persons is the issue. So it's not a question of a person's orientation. It's a question of person's behavior. New standards do not list specific behaviors that automatically exclude someone from consideration for ordination. Each examining body is responsible to look at all possible factors to determine if someone is being called into ordained ministry. So what's being said is, this is one factor. Are we sinless? No. Are there some sins which matter more than others? Well, maybe so. But who is to determine that? Well, that's going to be done more on an individual basis. Specifically, what has changed? The primary change is the removal of language requiring those ordained to live either in fidelity in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman or chastity in singleness. It also adds language referring to obedience to Christ. We've covered that before. It indicates that fidelity to church standards is judged case by case by the examining body. So ordination and installation in terms of a minister, a teaching elder, is the presbytery's business. And in a sense, what has been said is, yes, this is the presbytery's business, so we're not going to deal with it at the upper General Assembly level. The ordination of elders and deacons, ruling elders and deacons, is a session business. That's their business. So it's based, some of it's saying, let's get the pecking order right here. What practical changes will we see? If pastors, elders, and deacons who are ordained in one area move to another location, they might not be approved for leadership in congregations and presbyteries in their new area. So you may. So this is rather like you can be married in Vermont, but what's the issue if you move to a state which doesn't do it? Or did you see in the paper yesterday about divorce? So how can you have divorce if you're a single-sex couple? You'd be married in one state, you now live in another. Can you get divorced in that other state? Well, if they don't recognize it as marriage, it just gets very complicated. Is the ordination of sexually active gays and lesbians mandated? No, it is not required, but it is no longer prohibited. And that's probably the simplest statement of all in this set of facts. Will a congregation be required to change anything? A congregation cannot be forced to ordain or receive pastors or elders or deacons of whom they do not approve. The congregation retains the right to determine who will serve as officers. One or two of the overtures coming to the General Assembly actually express a fear that that will not be the case, that we will move from permission to more control there. But this is how it stands at the moment. May a congregation continue to uphold the old standards? Yes. The authority for ordaining elders and deacons is fully vested in the local congregation. The new language calls the ordaining body to be guided by Scripture and the confessions in applying ordination standards to individual candidates. So our session conducts examination for new elders and deacons, and they must conduct that according to their consciences and their understanding of Scripture and the confessional standards. May a congregation or presbytery now ordain a sexually active homosexual? Yes, if after a thorough examination, the congregation or presbytery believes the person to be called by God to serve as a minister of the word and sacrament, elder or deacon, and not to be living in violation of the church's ordination standards. So those ordination standards don't, the vows don't spell out the particular behavior, so there's wiggle room there. which, for those of us who are greedy or eat too much or whatever else, this is good news too. But the point is that it's not spelled out in detail, so whatever we personally think, somebody may say, okay, here's the exception to the rule. 11, does the new language give candidates who are sexually active outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman the right to be ordained? Nobody has a right to be ordained. Ordination is based on the sense of God's call as confirmed by the ordaining body. 12, let's go quickly. May presbytery continue to function with the standard of fidelity in marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness? Yes. Is a presbytery required to receive by transfer of membership an ordained sexually active gay or lesbian minister? No. May questions about a candidate's sexuality be asked, or are such questions forbidden? All questions are allowed during an examination. Is a congregation required to call a pastor who is openly gay or lesbian? No. May a congregation call a pastor who is openly gay or lesbian? Yes. If the presbytery, upon examination of the individual, determines the person to be called by God to serve that particular congregation and to be in conformance with the church's ordination standards. So this is round one. This is something is permissible on a national level that wasn't permissible before. The guardian, the keeper of the gate, is no longer the General Assembly as operating through the Book of Order, but the presbytery, the examining group for those ordained to the ministry of teaching elder to the role of pastor. So that is number one, and I understand, I'm sure here, we've got different opinions as to where we think this should all be going. I'm really trying tonight to not get into differences of opinions to whether you like this or not, or want something or not, but really to understand what this decision last year, and then we'll go on to this year's, what the effects are on the life of the church, what's possible now that wasn't possible a year ago. Are we tracking? Feel okay on that? So that's number one. This is where we have been. So this is the freebie. This is Rennick's opinion about the whole General Assembly. So this is kind of a light side break along the way. I just want to let you know that last year, I and two buddies in South Carolina hatched a plot to bring an overture to the 2010 General Assembly, which our presbytery, Foothills Presbytery, actually adopted and sent, and I was the overture advocate. One of my friends was pretty liberal, one's moderate. I was on the conservative side. I'm sure none of us were on the extreme wing there, but we had coffee on Wednesday mornings, and lamented the fact that in so much, and this is once again so true of our nation, our church is split 50-50. So it doesn't matter who wins or loses, there's a massive number of folks who are on the wrong end of this. And this for me, is almost the most profoundly bothersome thing that's involved here, is that we've got winners and losers in a strongly divided denomination. My opinion in looking at the process, and really I haven't been involved in the process too much, but in the last few years, thinking a lot about the process, and I think a lot about the process about how local congregations work, is my general view, and my friends, is that we have a system of operating at the General Assembly level that simply would not be tolerated if the General Assembly were a congregation. Let me say that again. If the General Assembly were a congregation, what church would survive a 50-50 vote? What congregation would survive a 50-50 vote? We're going to build a new building. We had 51%. Robert's Rules of Order say do it. I don't think so. It's not going to happen with me, in part because you're not going to get the money, are you? And the General Assembly is not going to get the money. It's not getting the money. If you have a big decision on a split vote, you'll destroy the community. And we're running our ship based on this principle. This, for me, is a profound breakdown in human relationships. And I know of others who think this way. So we decided to be a little tongue-in-cheek. We said we had a recommendation to establish an annual general convocation meeting for the purposes of worship, mission, celebration, building up relationships within the body of Christ, and moving the meetings of General Assembly governing body to every 6 years. But in effect, our short way of saying this is, having General Assembly every 2 years is working so well, why don't we try six? and actually, we managed to get this through round one. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Because even getting anything, it's like Congress, getting it out of committee onto the floor is a really tough thing to do. So there's tons of stuff coming in, and not much gets out to the final show, in part because people who know about these things and who understand process can kill it just like that. You didn't word it correctly. Sorry, this won't work. And the good news here with this one, I'll tell the story another time, is I was the last after 2 days of committees. We were just about the last thing up, and everybody was tired. Which is part of the problem. So that's another story. But anyway. So what we said is we believe that the vast majority of Presbyterians are happy with their congregations. I don't know many Presbyterians who are not happy with their congregations. In fact, many, and this is true to a certain extent even here, we may have a pretty liberal presbytery, but I've heard people express real thanks for the help presbytery has given through the time of transition. And so while that we may disagree with things going on here or there, on a local level with human relationships, most of those are pretty good. Not all. I've heard of some real horror stories there, but most are pretty good. What we said, and this was combined experience, that the volume of information, the committee structure and process, the lack of relationship between commissioners who just come in from all over the place, don't know each other, how can you talk about massive issues if you don't know the people who are sitting at the table with you? Lack of time to process issues. I sat there in my committee while a $15 million budget was, quote, thoroughly reviewed in 15 minutes. And they call that oversight? This was just stunning there. The emotion of the moment. At times, General Assembly is a little like camp. And it's, you know, gung-ho. Disparity of knowledge. The overture is coming up this year. Here's the paper for them. And this is because I printed it on this size print. So everybody has to do this. 2 years ago, I got the administrative assistants in Spartanburg to actually go through the whole thing. There were well over 1,000 decisions that needed to be made in a week by people like you and me. And what happens when you've got 1,000 decisions? The people who know what's going on know what's going on, and then other stuff slips through. This is classic. And I don't say it's intentional. It's just the way the system, it's the way the system has grown, and it happens. So I also watched some of our young people. They now have computers. I know they were playing games. I watched. They were playing in some of these discussions. They were. And perhaps some of the adults were, too. But lack of time, motion of the moment, all too often lead to confrontation without reconciliation, winners and losers, acting legislatively rather than pastorally, promoting stagnation rather than growth. We just get stuck in the same thing year after year, single issue thinking. You come with your party line and you're going to press it, reinforce a sense of anxiety every time assembly meets. All of our churches, there are three, conservative, liberal, moderate, panic when General Assembly meets. What's going to hit the press? What's happening? So I don't know of anybody who says, wow, isn't it great on the broad level that our assembly is meeting and we're going to be proud Presbyterians when we leave. And I don't care what side you're on. So this is a little bit of my cynicism here. I think the system is broken. And I've tried for all my career to work within the system. But I see things, the way things being done, as leading to the results that we get. And so that's my freebie. for what it's worth. Nevertheless, we work within the system. It's all we've got at the moment. But actually, there is some hope for change, and some of these things that are in here, I said, we got our overture to stay alive and to be in the background, even though it's not mentioned in their report, by a committee to review the biennial General Assembly. And when you see the recommendations that they come up with, some of them are not too different from some things here, in limiting business and in maximizing other events. So we'll see what happens there. So that's where we are with the background, how things come, and part of that was to say when motions come to the General Assembly, overtures, recommendations, they go through a committee system, and then they get killed or they are allowed to live and come to the floor. And that's the case with the overtures that I want us to look at just now. So this is on to the beige, whatever color sheet this is. Let's have a look down through this spreadsheet, and let me give you a sense of what the issues are that are coming to the General Assembly this year. You can find this, by the way, and I'm not sure I've got it on here. If you want to look up everything in detail, www.pc-biz.org. pc-biz.org, and you can find all of this stuff on there. PC, yep, as in Presbyterian Church, PC dash, not underlined, but dash, biz, biz.org. Yeah. And so that's where this is from. So what I've done is you can see the number of the overture in the column. It says OVT 086. That's overture number 86. And I have sorted these out by categories that I have given to them. So this is my and nobody else's sort. You will see, actually, if you move to page 5, that you move, or page 4, you see REC. And these are specific recommendations and reports that are coming out. You'll see I went to a website by the More Light folks who are pro-gay ordination, who assessed some of the overtures as to whether they are friendly to their cause or not. So this I have not edited. This is from More Light folks, and they're saying, this is how we feel as to whether these are friendly or not friendly. And so that's what you've got here. But I'm going to go down through the list. And my purpose here is just to give you a sense of what's coming up in general, and perhaps more than that, the proportion, which is focusing on definition of marriage and the ordination standards. So here's the quick run through. Board of Pensions considers adding optional or part of, it should be, and some of my wording I've mistyped and so forth, adding an option of partial disability benefits. This is neither here nor there. It's just for ministers and their teeth. Economic justice. There's a bunch on justice, a bunch on international justice. Economic justice in these troubled times, I don't know the details of that. Some of these spell it out. Supporting the United Nations, celebrating the 45th anniversary of the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Cuba, and the mission partnership between the PCUSA and the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Cuba. Many of you don't know, but there is a Presbyterian Church in Cuba, and it's a wonderful, wonderful, faithful church to our Lord Jesus Christ. Have been down there on 3 occasions, so this is they desperately need our support. Supporting a peaceful diplomatic solution to the U.S.-Iran issues. So we've got Iran in the picture now. Recognizing that Israel's law and practices constitute apartheid, that's pretty strong stuff, against Palestinian people. So Israel-Palestine and a bunch of Israel-Palestine things coming up. Boycotting a Harvard Dead Sea Laboratories and Hadik Laim, an Israeli date growers cooperative, Presbytery of San Francisco. I don't know how many of you women use a Hava, but I actually, Well, that's another story. Actually, I went to Israel last year in January and bought a whole bunch of ahava. These are creams and things, stuff. And they said, keep them in your bag so you can get your VAT return. So I kept them in my bag, but we stopped in Vienna, and they confiscated them all because we were had to get off the plane, go back on, and now they were too big for the regulations. So I just watched this. Anyway, so I'm for boycotting the customs agents in Vienna for this divestment from Caterpillar. This has come up to our presbytery, and we can talk a little bit about that. Actually, an excellent debate in our presbytery just a few weeks ago. Responding to the call from Palestinian Christians for economic solidarity. Many people don't know, maybe you do. There has been a strong Christian, Palestinian Christian community for 2,000 years. It is shrinking rapidly. They are caught between Palestinian Muslims and the Israelis and so forth, and they're emigrating an enormous rate there. So those are justice issues and other issues. Then we come to marriage, and all you need to do is look at your sheet. It's easier on your sheet to see. A whole bunch are on marriage, and they have generally a common focus. Amend W4.900 to uphold session and pastoral discretion, responsibility for the covenant of marriage. Issuing an authoritative interpretation of W4.9000. Amend W4.9000. Issue an authoritative interpretation and so forth. So you can see W4.9001, 4.9000. All of these are focusing on pretty much the same section. And you've got one or two other sections there. So what does that particular section say? Well, here's what W4.9000 says. Marriage is a gift God has given to all humankind for the well-being of the entire human family. Marriage is a civil contract between a man and a woman. For Christians, marriage is a covenant through which a man and a woman are called to live out together before God. Their lives of discipleship in the service of Christian marriage. A lifelong commitment is made by a woman and a man to each other, publicly witnessed and acknowledged by the community of faith. It's really the underlined parts that need to point out is that while we have opened the door for self-affirming, practicing homosexual persons to be ordained, the definition of marriage has remained the same. And that comes not in our form of government, but in the W section, which is our worship section of the Book of Orders. So we've got a government section, and then we've got the directory for worship. It spells out what we do upstairs in the sanctuary and other related matters. And there, it's very clear in the Book of Order that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. All of these overtures want to omit the words between a man and a woman, between a woman and a man, and replace them with something like two persons. So a whole slew of them, this is the issue. Let's go back to this. Well, so that's the main thing on marriage. Some of them are for, some of them are against. We'll come back to that in just a minute or two. Some relate to freedom of conscience regarding the benefits plan. So that's Overture 36. What are we going to do with the benefits plan? Because the rubber meets the road there in terms of couples living together. Freedom of conscience pertaining to ordination. So there are a bunch of freedom of conscience things. I mentioned people are scared. Okay, we've allowed something to happen. Will now this be mandated? So this is now the way we must think. Will we move down that road? So that's more or less what the freedom of conscience ones are about. Then we've got some things about ordination just in general, but then a whole slew about the ordination vows. So back to those vows that I read earlier, with which I began, and questions about some of these overtures are about returning to the original, the 1996 wording. Some of them are about maintaining what we have where we are. So the ordination vows, separate question from the definition of marriage. But this comes up, and you can see there are a whole slew of those. Then there are a bunch on just general polity questions. Some of these relate to this issue, because the question as to what presbytery you're in, and is it a friendly presbytery to your theological point of view or not? That's a question which comes up too. So these are a bunch of polity ones. These are general polity ones. What about per capita giving? If we disagree with the General Assembly, that's in here as well. Delaying action regarding creation of non-geographic presbyteries. We'll come back to that later. Then property. What happens to our property? New section regarding ownership of property. Then we've got social problems and issues coming up, all kinds of them as well. Some of these are more national rather than international. Some reports, and then justice issues and so forth. But here, and we're going to have a break just now for... do we have a few minutes before choir needs to leave?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. So the purpose here is not to tell you everything that's happening, but to give you a scope of the kind of issues that are coming up at the General Assembly. And with my arrangement, which I don't think does an injustice to it, you can see the numbers that are related to marriage, the numbers that are related to ordination, and then all the other stuff that's going on at the General Assembly. The main point being, there's no question. There's a significant number from a whole variety of presbyteries which are focusing on this issue again. So this is that's the purpose here. The only other thing I wanted to do this evening was actually to run through with you on the white sheet. And some of this you can actually take away with you. I don't really need to go through it in detail. Just to show you, this is what overtures look like. And here is a sampling of the ones which are relating to marriage and to ordination. So, for example, the first one, you've got issues relating to what do we do if we live in a state which says that civil marriage is okay? Can a minister marry or confirm that marriage as a minister? And can we use church property relating to that? So it doesn't say you agree or disagree, but if it's going on, what do you do with that? We've got ones which want to change the wording relating to definition of marriage. We've got people wanting to form new presbyteries, and can we do it? There's a whole report on what's called middle governing bodies, and is our presbytery structure old-fashioned and out of date? Should we be able to associate with other Presbyterian churches that think a little bit more like us? And actually, these exist for Korean churches. There are non-geographic presbyteries. So what configuration does the church take? You've got the Board of Pension things. Our Board of Pension presently provides for church employees who are in some kind of a civil union relationship. Should the Board of Pensions be doing that? What if we're giving money to something we don't support there? Ordination standards, some folks want to return to the previous standards or some modified version of that. So that's coming in here. Then the conscience ones, are we being forced to agree? Give us assurance that we won't be forced to do anything that we don't want to do or don't believe in. And then operations manuals. So everything's devolving down to from the national level to the local congregation. What can a session put in its operation manual with respect to what it believes about sexuality? Is it allowable or is it not allowable to do that? So that, and then one final property. Can we take our property with us if we choose to leave the denomination? So those are the things that are coming up. I believe we've run plenty of time and want to leave some time for questions. But I do ask you to read through this, and you'll see the kind of documentation that comes to the General Assembly And this, I believe, is a fair smattering of the different overtures relating to the marriage, ordination, property, board of pensions kind of issues there. So, time for break. Stretch your legs if you want to ask questions. Hang around.